Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Continuing our study of this Gospel. Now in Matthew chapter 10, you're looking at verses 26 through 33. You can find this passage in the Pew Bible on page 815. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. As we remind you each week, this is not merely the word of man, but this is the word of our God. It is inspired, infallible. Let us give it our due attention. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. As far as the reading of God's holy word. So let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father, we do pray that you would be present among us by your Spirit, to guide us, to instruct us, to lift up the hands that are weak, to give us boldness, give us assurance, firmly plant us in your word, that we may do your will for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is a gracious and wondrous thing in the Lord's providence that this morning we have our brother Reuben visiting, and if you are here for the Sunday school class, which if you weren't here, I would recommend going back and listening to it once we do have it posted online. You heard about his own life, but also a lot about what is going on in the nation of Nigeria and the persecution that is occurring there. And it's a little bit with great fear and trepidation then, having someone here who has gone through it. Nonetheless, this passage is speaking to this idea of persecution and how it is, particularly that God's ministers, but then certainly working it out into the lives of God's people in general, are to react to persecution. And it is a word that is necessary not only for those who are living in places where you might at any time have your life taken from you for proclaiming the truth of the gospel, but indeed as we all live in a world that is hostile to the truth of God's word, as we all know those who are seeking, going about, trying to tear down the truth of the Lord, seeking to destroy his church, it is necessary for us to understand these things concerning persecution. It is a word that is in season for us as well. So to remind us of our context here as we are coming to these verses in John chapter 10, remember that Christ is sending the apostles really to be the replacements of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you remember the end of chapter 9, Christ has called upon the disciples to pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest because those who were called to be laborers, those who were called to be shepherds, had failed. They were leading the people away from Christ, leading them away from the kingdom, rather than shepherding them in the truth. And then here in chapter 10, Christ himself is commissioning the 12 to be the answer to that prayer, to be sent out to minister to the people of Israel. And they are to call all of the people of Israel into the kingdom of heaven. But even as he's doing this, then we have seen that he is also warning them that they're not just going to receive a warm reception everywhere that they go. that there will be persecution. In particular, he calls them and reminds them in verse 16 that he is sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves, that many trials and persecutions are coming. But despite these dire warnings, the apostles were not to fear. Throughout this passage, we see three different times the Lord says, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." And he gives them three particular reasons that they are not to fear. And in all of them, he is calling the disciples to view and to value the determinations of God in his court in heaven, and not those of men upon the earth. And so as we come to this passage, I have a few things that I want you to keep in mind. I have one question for the children, and then a main proposition for the rest of us. Children, the question simply for you is, what are the three reasons that Jesus tells us not to fear persecution? I'm going to go through, look at those three reasons. What are those three reasons? But also then, what is the main idea I want you to take away from this sermon? Well, it's that no matter what, even in the midst of persecution, God is more real and powerful than what we see and think. God is more real and powerful than what we see and what we think. And so let us come to the passage and examine these reasons that the Lord gives for us not to fear, particularly looking back at verses 26 and 27 here at the beginning of the passage, where our Lord says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." And so the first reason not to fear persecution is God is going to bring all things to light. God knows all that is going on. Nothing that is done on the earth is hidden from the sight of God, who sees all and knows all. This is something that is testified for us in numerous places, and hopefully is not something that needs to be proven to you, but just to look at a few verses that touch upon this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, particularly speaking of God and His Word, tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and the spirit and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Or also, Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." So the Lord sees all, he knows all, and in particular, in this context, as he's warning the disciples concerning the persecution that they're going to face, he is encouraging them that whatever the schemes are of those who would oppose them, those who are going to bring pain and persecution upon them, he knows, he sees, he understands, they do not go unnoticed by him. And he is promising, therefore, that all of the injustices that the apostles would face, that would be secret, that would be ignored in the eyes of men, would come to be revealed for what they are. And those who are responsible would receive a just punishment for their actions. No matter what people may do in this life, and they may seem to get away with in this life, we can think of innumerable injustices that we see going on in our land and the world throughout. And we can see those who commit those evils and think, how is it that they can possibly get away with what they have done? The truth of the matter is, none of them get away with what they have done. Perhaps for a time, the judgment of the Lord has not come down upon them. But the Lord will bring just judgment. Whether that judgment will be has been visited upon Christ in his crucifixion, or will be visited upon the wicked at the last day. And so Christ calls them not to fear, comforts them with this, and history does bear witness really to the truth of this promise. For Scripture itself gives us account of some of these secret dealings that we see these persecutors of the apostles doing? All of these plans that they have, we can see the Sanhedrin and their secret dealings in the crucifixion of Christ, but also in their persecution of the apostles when they're trying to discern. How is it that we stop the proclamation of the gospel? All of these dealings were brought to light by the scriptures themselves for us to see and to learn from. And all of these plans and many others that the unfaithful Israelites had were ultimately then judged, brought to light and judged by the Lord in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As our Lord speaks concerning this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 47 through 51, where there he says to the scribes, the Pharisees, who are opposing his message, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" So God did bring judgment upon this generation when he sent the judgment destroying Jerusalem, wiping out the nation of Israel, scattering all of those who had rejected the Messiah in AD 70. And so this is part of what the Lord is comforting his people with, his apostles with. And thus, because they have this admonition, they are called, therefore, to make the whole teaching of Christ known in all of Israel. Not to fear, not to shrink back, but rather to go forth in boldness all the more, proclaiming every word of Christ, that which he has spoken in public for all to hear, but also that which he has spoken in private, just for their ears. They are now to go forth and to proclaim Jesus Christ, the King of his kingdom, the hope of Israel, the one who redeems all from their sins. And though the very openness of their message was going to be what did bring about persecution, this indeed was what was required of them, this boldness, this openness. And they were not to fear, for God is more real and powerful than what we see and think. And so the first reason they were not to fear persecution was that God brings all things to light. But the second reason they were not to fear persecution is because God holds true power. And we see this then, as our Lord continues in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So Christ explains here that as the apostles go forth and they proclaim their message, death is a real possibility for them. He's warning, yes, these ones can capture you. They can take away your very life. And yet they were not to fear. We did see this is in fact a reality for most, if not many, of the apostles. Church history, church tradition tells us that all the apostles to a man, with perhaps the exception of John, were indeed martyred for the faith. And this is the reality of the fight that happens between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan, told to us from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that there would be enmity put between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed, that this warfare would be going on between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness throughout the ages. But the apostles and all disciples of Christ are called ultimately to be willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ and of his kingdom. This is what our Lord tells us in Luke chapter 14, in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Or also, as our Lord speaks in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where he tells the church in Smyrna, Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So yes, death was a very distinct possibility for the apostles, and we know as a distinct possibility for many who do call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim it in truth today. But they were to go, nonetheless. The enemies of God have regularly tormented God's people. This was nothing new. And it was over their testimony of the truth that they did this. We see this in examples of Jeremiah and Daniel proclaiming this to kings. The Roman Empire did this to the early Christians as they proclaimed the word, and they were sent into Colosseums to be torn apart by lions, to be slain by the sword. And even also in the Reformation, we have numerous examples of those who, for the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, being recovered from the darkness that had encapsulated the medieval church, put to death for their proclaiming of the word. But in all of this, God is with the Christian in suffering, and he will bring an end to it. And he calls us to hope. He calls us to remember that the ultimate torment that can be suffered is not merely losing our life in this life, but there is a life hereafter, and that the Lord is the one who will bring the torment of those who have done wickedness, who have not known him, and it will be an unending torment. And so though God is with the Christian in suffering and brings an end to it, their tormentors will suffer without the blessing of God for time unending. And therefore the fear of God must cast out for us the fear of man, for God is more real and powerful than what we see and think. So the first reason not to fear persecution, God brings all to light. The second reason not to fear persecution, God holds true power. But the third reason not to fear persecution is that God is the Lord of death who providentially cares for us. So we see this in verses 29 through 31. Our Lord continues to say, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not even one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So even the Lord has called them twice not to fear. He's told them of the fact that he is going to bring these things to light. He is going to be the one who brings torment upon their oppressors. If they would still fear what might befall them, Christ gives them a greater perspective ultimately on death. He counters their fears by giving the example of the care that God shows, even ordaining the death of incidental small things in the creation. In particular, here he mentions the sparrow, but also the idea of the hairs being numbered on our head, even as, if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question and answer, one of the things that is highlighted for us there is that God watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head apart from his holy will. This is the idea. If God so ordains even that, the death of the sparrow is not without his intentionality, his purpose behind it. Our hairs falling from our head is not without his intentionality and purpose. If he orders even these things, then God most certainly gives special care to the death of his saints. As he declares in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And this means, therefore, that death in service to Christ can only come by God's all-wise and good will. God will never throw away the life of his servants needlessly, but he will accomplish his purposes. This is something that Christ testifies to when he is standing before Pilate. If you remember in John chapter 19, Pilate comes to Christ and he says to him, "I have the power to release you. I'm the one who has your life in my hands. Will you say nothing?" And Christ's response to him is that you have no power over me except that which was given to you from above. It was in the Lord's hands. He was seeing to it It was true in the case of Christ, but it's true in the case of all of his saints. And so we see this principle worked out even in the scriptures. We see it in the death of Stephen. Stephen, as he is testifying to the grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those Pharisees, those scribes who have rejected him, and as he is being stoned by those ones to whom he has proclaimed the word, what is it that he sees? He looks up into heaven, and the heavens are split open, and he sees Christ at the right hand of the Father, standing up from his throne to receive Stephen, to greet him at his death. We see this is also Paul's own hope at death, that his death would not be in vain, but that he would go to receive his reward, as he testifies in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Their lives and their deaths were not in vain. And they were able to look forward to their reward because they were loved by God and they served him. And they knew that whatever befell them, that God is more real and more powerful than what we see and think. And so then Christ rounds out what he is saying here with a warning in verses 32 and 33, having called the disciples not to fear, but nonetheless to go forth, to proclaim the word boldly, he gives them a warning where he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so with all these things known by the apostles, with the admonitions that Christ has given them, Christ calls them, therefore, to be faithful in all things. If they confess him and his gospel, he will confess them before the Father. But conversely, he will also deny all of those who deny him. Even being an apostle was no excuse for allowing the fear of man to crowd out the fear of God and to shrink from testifying to who God is and what he has done in Christ. And so this promise that Christ has concerning his testifying before the Father applied to what he had just promised concerning the care of God. Those who claim the name of Christ but deny him when the chips are down will be denied by Christ to the Father and will not, therefore, enjoy the preservation and care that God specifically has for his children. What he has just promised, saying, "Are you not of more value than many sparrows? Is God not going to care for you as those who serve me and make sure that your death is precious in his sight if you are indeed are called to die, or even if he is going to preserve and keep you from dying at that time?" Well, that particular care that the Lord gives to those who are faithful is not given to those who are deniers of Christ, who do not know him. And so it applies in the midst of persecution, but also mainly it does apply to the final judgment. Those who deny Christ will not have the chance to change their minds when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At that point, it is too late. They have turned from acknowledging the Lord. They have denied him. The Lord will reply in kind. And so those who deny Christ, therefore, have every reason to fear, for it is their words and their deeds which will be exposed, and they will be under the wrath of the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. And therefore, the apostles and all of Christ's people must be faithful, for God is more real and powerful than what we see and think. So far, the teaching of the passage. How, therefore, should we apply it in our own lives? Well, first, let us remember, as I mentioned last month in coming to these instructions for the apostles, that these instructions are given to them as ministers. Particularly, they are called to be preachers of the gospel and to go out as ministers ministering unto God's people. And so the direct application of this passage is primarily for those like myself who are called to the ministry. But that said, there is application to God's people at large, and so what are some things that we can take away from it? Well, first, we are called to overcome our fear, particularly our fear of persecution. Christ repeats, as we saw here, three times, that his servants should not fear persecution. And therefore, we need to address the fears of our own hearts, even before we face persecution. And we need to address them with the truth of Christ's word. In our own context, we've seen increasingly hostile rhetoric and behavior from those who stand opposed to Christianity, particularly over the issues of sexuality in our culture. We've seen in recent years governments abuse their power against Christians. And in the past few years, there have been indications that there could be more to come. And many pastors and many Christians, not just here but throughout the world, have compromised to pacify the mob or to avoid the hammer of the government coming down upon them. But it is this fear that leads to this compromise, and it's the denial of Christ that we must fight against in our own hearts. So how can we do this? How can we stand against this fear? Well, prepare yourself ahead of time. Settle in your heart that you will not give in, that Christ is worth more than all the terrors that could possibly be visited upon you, but also that he is with you in the midst of them. He will not abandon you to them, but will deliver you by his grace, whether in this life or that which is to come. And therefore, you need to cultivate an eternal perspective on these things, not just looking at this life and what could happen to you here, but ultimately the life that is set before you in the age to come, or even as Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, nonetheless knew what was to come hereafter and endured all that was showered down upon him. Remember also to fear God and to meditate on his ultimate power, upon his final judgment and his providential care. And by God's grace, you can overcome your fears. For God is more real and more powerful than what we see and think. No matter what we may see before our eyes, the Lord can deliver us. So we must overcome our fears. But what if you've already compromised? What if you've faced persecution and you have shrunk back? You have denied Christ. Is there hope for the one who has previously denied rather than confessed Christ? For we see the stark warning that Christ gives in this passage. But the good news is, yes, even for the one who has previously denied Christ, there is hope. Think of the examples of the very apostles to whom this warning is given, who all, to a man, in Christ's hour of need, denied him and scattered. And they deserved to have Christ deny them before the Father. But just as the crucifixion was not the end for Christ, neither was it the end for the apostles. But they were given another chance, and God empowered them to make the most of it, and they became powerful witnesses to the truth of the gospel, powerful witnesses for Christ even unto death. And the Lord richly rewarded them, both in this life and certainly in the life to come. And so there can be hope for those who have compromised the truth of Christ. Rarely is it the case that you will not have another opportunity. Another example of this we find from the Reformation times. Thomas Cranmer was a man part of the English Reformation. And when the government changed and a Roman Catholic, Bloody Mary, you may be familiar with her, at least the name, came into power, a Roman Catholic queen, she brought terrible persecution upon those who had proclaimed the truth of the gospel in the Reformation. Cranmer, who had been the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest office in the Church of England was particularly targeted. And so they captured him, and they threatened him with death, and ultimately got him to sign a number of retractions of what he had said before, and to declare that the Roman Catholic Church and all that it taught was the truth. And even in spite of this, they still decided they were going to put him to death, and they were going to parade him in front of the people and have him humiliated and declare how wrong he had been before they burned him at the stake. However, as he was being paraded before the people, his courage returned to him, and he took back his recantations, declared the truth anew, and he said that the very hand that wrote all of those recantations would be the first to be burned in the fire. And as he was brought before the pyre, he stuck his hand in. It was burned to a crisp. And he stood there unflinching because his resolve was that he would be for the Lord. And he detested his denial from before. And even then, therefore, his shame in compromising ended up being turned into praise for Christ. And what was meant to be something that demoralized those who were part of the Reformation in England became a rallying cry. And he was given another chance before his death, and he took advantage of it to proclaim the truth. Therefore, do not get stuck in shame over past compromises. Rather, confess them, forsake them, and find God's grace to move forward. This is indeed what we are called to in repentance. Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred over his sins turn from them unto Christ with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Whatever your sins may have been, whatever denials you may have done in the past, you can repent and turn to Christ. And Christ grants full forgiveness for all who repent. And he blesses those who take the next chance to confess the truth. No matter how many times you failed, if you repent, Christ will restore you. For God is more real and powerful than what we see and think, even than your sin. And therefore, we must keep our eyes on the true goals that we are called to. We must have our eyes set on eternity. For this proclamation of the truth is not ultimately about our lives here. Our worries, our fears, really all that we are about is not about our lives and what we want, but it is about everlasting life together with God. In a greater sense, it's not even about us at all, but the glory and honor of God and the establishment of His order in creation. This is why we have been called out of darkness into His kingdom, to serve Him, to build up the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be part of that everlasting order that will be to the praise, glory, and honor of God forever in perfect holiness and righteousness. And therefore, we must confess the truth. We confess Christ who has come in His kingdom, who rules over all the kingdoms of the earth and calls all people to faith and repentance. For Christ and His gospel are what will save the world. There is no hope for anyone apart from Christ and His gospel, even if we are delivered from the possible torments that we might face. There's no hope in that if Christ is not the one on the throne and His gospel is not that which is true. And therefore, we cannot compromise that message. It must be what fuels us, it must be what comforts us, and it must be our theme before our persecutors. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And also we must remember that as we do this, we are following in the footsteps of Christ. Christ, who went before all of his persecutors and ultimately answered them not a word except when he needed to give an answer, but testified to the glory and grace of the kingdom. He did not shrink back, but also who remembered that even though his life might be taken, greater was the life to come, and who entrusted himself in life and in death to his Father, who faithfully would cause even his death to work out for the good of himself and for the people. And so let us follow after his example. Though not all of us are called to preach, all of us are called to be a witness, particularly if someone confronts us concerning the truth. May we not shrink back. May we follow in the footsteps of Christ, testifying to his glory. Indeed, to God be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that we in our lives have not seen the kind of persecution that has often been visited among your people in many times and places throughout history. But nonetheless, O Lord, we do know that persecution exists and that you call us to steadfastness. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to stand faithfully upon the word of our Lord, that we would rather have our lot thrown in with Christ, whatever that may mean from those who would seek to do us harm, than to be cast away from him and have your wrath abide upon us. We pray that where we are fearful, we would confront that fear with the truth of your word and be built up more and more to the likeness of Christ. And we pray that our witness and the witness of your people throughout the world, steadfastly in the face of oppression, would be even to the conversion and salvation of those who do persecute, to the end that all the earth would honor, worship, and glorify you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name.